Good morning, West Side. We're David and Krista Shrimp, and today we're going to be reading from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. So if you're using our Pew Bibles, you can find it on page 1094, and we'll give you just a minute to get there. And once you're there, say, overseers. Well, more of them got there quicker than they did in the first service, and they're a little more awake. Qualifications for overseers. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil.
Well, good morning again, Westside. We are glad that you are here. If you're tuning in on the live stream, hello, and drop a comment. Let us know where you're watching from. And if it's your first time here, you've already been welcomed and given a bunch of information. We just want to welcome you again. We do not take it lightly that you've chosen to be with us today. And you've come on a great Sunday. We have jumped back in to our series entitled Pillars of Truth. And what we're doing is we're just kind of walking verse by verse through the books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, which are considered sort of the pastoral letters there in the New Testament. They're not written to entire congregations. They're written to a single leader. And so we've taken breaks and Mother's Day, Father's Day, and all kinds of stuff, but we are back in on it. And really, we haven't read it in a while, and I think we should do it, but we found the theme verse for why the Apostle Paul is the writer, and he is writing to a young pastor by the name of Timothy. And so they're there in Ephesus. It is a young pastor. It is a growing church. And the culture that the church is increasingly hostile to Christianity. So Paul is writing to a younger leader and giving him some insights. But he actually tells us why in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And if you've got your Bible, I want you to underline this, star this. In my Bible, I've got the word theme sort of written in the margin, because he tells us why he's writing. And he says this: I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave. And then listen to these descriptions of the church: in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So that's why Paul's writing. He is writing to Timothy literally to communicate how one ought to behave in the household of God. And here's sort of the summary. We said if you were to describe 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and sort of just put it in a Facebook status, it's this. These books are manuals for ministry in the local church. That we don't have to sit around and guess and twiddle our thumbs or try to mimic another church or I think this is a good idea. Literally, God has given us a manual for how this thing is to operate. And the reason why that's so important is because the church is to be structured in such a way that the church is healthy, sustainable for growth, and all of those things. And Paul has sort of done that in a number of areas. And this is just a good bit of review as to what we've covered. He's talked about a number of things. The first thing that he talked about was doctrine in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Doctrine is the teachings of the gospel, some things that we need to know and learn. And the reason why that's so important, Paul says, because what we believe determines how we behave. So what we are teaching and learning about Jesus is so important because that's going to affect how we view Jesus, and then how we view Jesus in turn affects how we live for Jesus. I've used this illustration before. If you were to buy my wife a gift and she were to say, well, thank you so much for that. Why did you get me a gift? And then you just started describing what you liked about her. If you said, I love your blonde hair and your blue eyes and your fair skin, and that would be a little bit awkward because she doesn't have blonde hair, blue eyes, or fair skin. And so, listen, oftentimes we think that intentions are sort of good enough when it comes to worship. Well, this is what I think Jesus is like. But the reality is, there's some things that we have to know. God has revealed himself. The second thing was worship. That the Apostle Paul literally talks about what is important when we gather together as a church, just like this. We did it in the 9 a.m. We're doing it again in the 11. And Paul says there's actually some things that are really important when you gather. And what's interesting is he doesn't list singing. He doesn't list hymns. He says, of first importance, I say that prayer should be a priority in the gathering. That praying to God is so important when the church comes together. For each other, yes, but then we even learn that Paul says to pray for kings that are in authority. And buddy, that was an awkward Sunday, man, when we learned about that. We said that's the equivalent of like praying for our president. And we even prayed for our president by name out loud. And I think I heard some people do it through sort of gritted teeth a little bit, right? And here's what we learned. It doesn't matter what the name is. It doesn't matter who the president is. What matters is that office, and then for us to be citizens and Christians who, instead of complaining and having jokes and dishonoring, we're known for praying for that position and honoring that. And then, if that wasn't controversial enough, Paul moved into the roles of men and women. And we learned that men and women are equal in value. That we are created in the image and likeness of God. And we said this massively important sentence, that the church cannot move forward and function properly or healthy or to its greatest extent unless both men and women are operating in their God-given gifts. We said that men and women are equal in value, but they're different in their roles. And this was a really controversial sentence. I mean, goodness gracious. We said that men and women are different. It's mind-blowing, right? But we said that diversity that is brought together in a unity actually reflects our God. Then, today, in these verses, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 16, he starts talking about leadership in the local church. And he uses two terms, elders and deacons, and we're going to learn about this and talk about this. But why does Paul talk about leadership? And man, in these letters, he talks about leadership in the local church a lot. He talks about the qualifications, the implications, all of those things. But maybe this will sort of help get us going. The year was 9 to open, and a businessman in Atlanta, Georgia, was getting to open his first restaurant. And the name of that restaurant was The Dorf House, or the Dorf Grill was the name of it. It became extremely successful and has a number of chains still today, but he actually changed the name of it. Does anybody know what the name of the Dorf House is now? Well, he changed the name to Chick-fil-A. There it is, the original one there in Atlanta with the brick and the original sign. That man that you saw, his name is Truett Cathy, and he is the CEO and founder of Chick-fil-A. Chick-fil-A is just a small business chain worth $4.3 billion today, and they make, I was just curious, and I was like, what do they make a day? What do they bring in a day? And if you were guessing $31 million a day total over all restaurants, restaurants, you would be correct, right? And Chick-fil-A is known, apart from it being the Lord's chicken, right? And that's where Christians eat, except on Sundays. How many of you guys have left here on a Sunday and you're like, we're going to run to Cape, get some shopping done, maybe you just get something to eat, and you drive through, and you sit through the drive-through for a few minutes. You're like, what is going on, right? Nobody else has done that? Okay, great. But they're known for their customer service, right? I mean, like, it is top-notch. And, you know, whenever you say thank you, it's such great customer service that they respond with, my pleasure, right? My pleasure. And it's awesome. Does anybody ever, make them say that over and over and over and over again, right? Like you say, thank you, and they say it again, thank you, and they say it again, thank you. And then they look at you like, are you going to keep doing this? And you're like, absolutely, I'm doing this. You have to say it, right? But Truett Cathy had a DNA and philosophy that he wanted to inject in the culture of Chick-fil-A. And actually, if you buy in and become an owner operator or anything, one of the requirements that you'll read in the fine print is you can't just own a Chick-fil-A and sit back and draw a check. They actually require you to fry French fries, make milkshakes, take orders, do all of those things. And actually, if you're ever in there, you'll see a store manager, the manager working right next to a teenager doing the same thing. And Truett Cathy coined this phrase. He called it servant leadership. That's what he called it. And here's what he said. Servant leadership, the main idea of servant leadership is that the leaders serve the staff. Managers treat their employees how they want their employees in turn to treat the customers. If we have to keep telling people how to do it, it means we aren't modeling that behavior ourselves. You see, if we live it every day, we don't have to talk about it. Servant leadership. And it's there in the culture. I mean, the owners, operators are serving. And I would just say this. Long before Truett Cathy opened Chick-fil-A, there was a couple thousand years ago a homeless guy by the name of Jesus of Nazareth who was practicing and preaching servant leadership long before it was ever a business model. You see, in John chapter 13, Jesus shows us what servant leadership is. And he washes his disciples' feet. Literally, the creator of the universe. We were just at the river yesterday, and I was talking with Piper and talking about how Jesus created the river, and she would pick up a rock or something and say, did Jesus create this rock? Right? Yes, he created it. Like, created everything and washed his disciples' dirty feet. Why? Well, he says these words. If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now here it is. If you know these things, blessed are you if you memorize them. Oh, is that not in your translation? If you know these things, blessed are you if you take a picture of your quiet time and post it on Instagram and say, hashtag blessed. If you know these things, blessed are you if you tell other people what to do. Listen, sometimes I talk with Christians and there's a lot going on in our lives and struggling, and man, my relationship with the Lord, and it's not just quiet. Man, I got this desire, but I got this. Can I tell you something? Jesus says, blessed are you if you do this, which is serving, service. Can I tell you something? I personally believe there is something supernaturally profound when your mind is thinking about that and you're frustrated and you're down in your dumps and it's all going on, if you somehow, by the grace of God, serve another person and love them and show them grace and do something, there is a supernatural blessing that comes along with that. And the next thing you know, that thing that was dominating your mind is no longer at the forefront of your mind. There really is a supernatural thing when we make it about serving. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul, when he's talking about leadership in the local church, just expounds on these verses. All the qualifications, all everything is simply about servant leadership. And here's what I love about it. This would be a very poor job description for the CEO of Apple or Google or YouTube or whatever other Fortune 500 company, because the church is opposite of the world. The world says leadership is dominated by power and competence and making your way at the top. And then here comes Christianity that says, no. Leaders eat last, they serve first, and if you want to make it high in the kingdom of God, you get very, very low. Why is it that the Apostle Paul talks so much about how serious and the qualifications and stresses servant leadership in the local church? Well, listen, here's the big idea today and the biblical truth I really want us to comprehend, and it's this. A local church will not progress beyond the spiritual maturity of its leaders. Hands down. You know that it's true of family. You know if you're a business owner, the same thing is true. That if you try to get by with the bare minimum and then tell others what to do, but you not do that, your employees will model your behavior a lot quicker than they'll just simply do what you say. And the same is true of the local church. That there is almost like a glass ceiling of maturity, and a collective group of people will not progress in spiritual maturity beyond its leaders. And as I was thinking about this truth, I thought, man, what is a practical way to really, like, boots on the ground, get this concept across? And I think this question is very helpful and clarifies that point. Here it is. What will happen if the entire church imitates this leader's life? Whew. Well, that changes things now. I mean, literally what Paul is saying in these characteristics is, what will happen to the church body collectively if this church body imitates this leader or these groups of leaders' life? The way they handle money, the way they handle conflict, their family life, all of those things. Are those things that we want for ourselves? Now, I know what some of you are saying. You're like, great. I came to church today and it's on the leadership Sunday, right? I'm not like doing church leadership stuff. And maybe you're a youth in here and you think somehow for some reason you're not a leader. But can we understand this? Everyone is leading someone. Hands down. You're a brother, sister, your father, you had a job. It doesn't matter. You have a sphere of leadership. So that's just at its base. This is applicable to you already. But the second thing is this. Maybe you're saying, well, I'm not in a position of leadership. Well, maybe you aspire to one, and here's the qualifications, and this is great. But that first question, here's what we tend to do with a list like this. We go, aha, we got something to criticize the leaders by, baby. Here we go. And we turn this into almost like a baseball bat. This says this, and you're not doing this. And what we do is we externalize it, and we make it sort of about them and not ourselves. Well, let's change the question that we asked a little bit to this. What if everyone in my church served, loved, prayed, gave, lived in community with, cared for, called and checked in on people, made meals, visited, like me. Would I want to go to that church? You see, we have to be very careful when we come to the scriptures because we sometimes make it about other people. But the reality is God is concerned about the type of person that you and I individually are becoming. A church will never be healthy as a whole unless its individual members begin to think this way. Instead of, what about them, it becomes myself as the standard. Now, when it comes to this term overseer, elders, pastor, bishop, all of those types of things, we need a little bit of education and then we'll dive into this. So here's a little bit of education on the term elders, and we're going to get into all this. The first thing is this: elders are called by God and they are affirmed by the congregation. That's the highest level of leadership in the local church. They are called by God. They are called by God to be separate and distinct and to serve and to love and to care for the congregation. God has called them and equipped them to do that. But here's what I love. We see all through the book of Acts, the laying on of hands and the church affirms that calling. Do you know what it's called when somebody's in isolation and they said, you know what? I'm supposed to be a leader of this church. That's called a cult. That's what that's called, right? The Spirit of God and the people of God, along with the Word of God, affirm that call on the individual's life. The second thing is this: the term elder, pastor, bishop, overseer, shepherd, all of those terms. If I was to Butler County it, I would throw up there the preacher. Right? Anytime I'm out there in the lobby, somebody new is like, are you the preacher? Right? That's the pastor. All of those terms, you've got to understand, are interchangeable in the New Testament. So think of pastor. All of these words are used to describe the office of pastor. And by the way, the New Testament knows nothing of what I would like to say the modern Western American church is set up like, where you've got one pastor at the top of the pyramid and he operates almost like a CEO and has all of this and then everything else is underneath him. That is not how the New Testament structures a local church. We see all through the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul goes to a town, preaches the gospel, hundreds of people come to know Christ, and then Paul's getting ready to leave and go to the next town and do the same thing. But before he does, he sets up pastors, plural, a plurality of leadership there in that local church, all differing in their gifts, but all having the same job. Here's the third thing. Elders are the primary example for a local congregation as to what the Christian life looks like lived out. That is intense. But we just saw it. Literally, the term, it says, above reproach. What would happen if the entire congregation imitated this leader's life? That's directly from Scripture, by the way. The Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth, they're out of control. They're getting drunk at communion, all kinds of stuff. And Paul's like, y'all are Christians gone wild. Stop doing that. And then he says this, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's what discipleship is. And so, like, please forgive me. This is just how my mind works. I've got to go, this is like that. And I'm a simple man, and I have the spiritual gift of ADDDDDD, whatever that is. There's a lot of talk right now about aliens and ooh, and like all of that stuff. And I was listening to a podcast, and it said, who would you choose as a representative of the human race to meet the first aliens? So the aliens would know, like, hey, this is who we are. This is a prime example of humans. And they were like, you know, Mother Teresa or Gandhi or stuff like that. Listen, when a non-Christian doesn't know anything about the church, anything about Jesus, anything about anything, and they ask the question, what's the Christian life supposed to look like? What's the big deal about this Jesus, the New Testament teaches that the leadership, the elders, and the pastors of the local church bear the responsibility for their lives to answer that question. And then the last thing is this: elders' main tasks in Scripture are twofold, to lead and feed the congregation. We see it in Acts chapter 6, Acts 20, and all through the New Testament. The elders and pastors lead the congregation by doctrine, direction, discipleship, all of these things. But then they also feed the congregation, and they feed the congregation the very Word of God. That literally, Acts chapter 6, verse 4, the apostles say, we must give ourselves to the ministry of prayer and the preaching of the Word of God. Now, when you look at this list and then you look at the high bar that the New Testament sets for church leadership, you almost think, well, geez, who in the world's perfect and can live something like that? And we come to a list. We love lists. And we just mark them off. And we're like doing that, good at that, doing that, not good at that, kind of good at that. And then we think like perfection is the standard. Listen, these descriptions are more like marks of maturity that elders and pastors and church leaders should be constantly moving towards. Just maturing in and year out, day in and day out. I'm reminded of a dear friend of mine who lives in St. Louis, and we talk often. And one of the things that we kind of hold each other accountable in is where we're reading in the Bible and what we're reading and what we're studying. And he always asks me, what'd you read today? But he always says, what'd you read today? Tell me what the good word is today. And that's such a good accountability question, and I'll tell him. And you know what? When he calls me again, I can't be in the same place in the Scriptures. I got to be in another one because we're moving towards these marks of maturity. It's not about perfection. It's reflecting the best we can the nature and character of Christ, which leads me into the last thing before we dive into the text. I want you to notice something about these descriptions. Able to teach, not a drunkard, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, hospitable, respectable, self-controlled. You know, when you look at this list, there's not a single description about talent, giftedness, or ability. And somewhere along the way in the church, the bar of leadership just became like niceness, or like an outgoing personality. Like, oh wow, you got an outgoing personality, you can work with the youths or something. You know what I'm saying? Or like, well, they're really nice and they say hi to me every Sunday, we should put them in leadership, right? No. It's much higher than that. I love what Oswald Chambers says about leadership. He says this: the expression of Christian character is not good doing, but God-likeness. Man, that's so good. I'm going to read that again. He's saying that the mark of Christian leadership is not just good moral behavior in doing nice things, but it is God-likeness. If the Spirit of God has transformed you within, you will exhibit divine characteristics in your life. Not just good human characteristics. God's life in us expresses itself as God's life, not as human life trying to be godly. Hey, can I tell you something? Can I challenge you a little bit? It's the 11 a.m. You should have already had your coffee and all that stuff and be ready for that, okay? I think sometimes people attempt or try or whatever, aspire to leadership in the local church, and then they find out how hard, how messy people are. And here's what they do. They try to just effort their way through it. And then when it gets really difficult and it starts requiring sacrifices over here in your life, you hit the eject button. And can I tell you why? Because nobody has enough grace, patience, love, forgiveness, or anything of themselves to offer another person. We've got to get back to this concept. The Christian life, the life that we aspire to live, the Christian life is a supernatural life. The Christian life is not you irking your way through life and every once in a while posting Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you." Love that, right? Or giving someone a little bit of money on the side of the road, and then as you drive away, you're happy because you think you'll sleep better tonight. It's not about that. The Christian life is the Spirit of God, the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, the very Holy Spirit that hovered over the waters in creation lives inside you and inside me. That's the Christian life. Then forgiveness and mercy and patience and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness flows out of us because God has poured that in us. Leadership in the local church can't be done just by hard work and effort. It's supernatural. So when we look at these characteristics, there's about 16 or 17 total if you sort of separate them. But it's really good to kind of put them in some categories. And when you put them in the categories of someone's life and you step back, you realize how holistic it is. I mean, literally, there's no area in a life that you can compartmentalize and go, "Well, we're not going to talk about that." The first category is this: a leader's relation to God. I mean, hello, right? Leadership in the local church, the call to be an elder and lead a local congregation. We should probably start with your relationship with the Lord, right? But look at the first description. It says this: above reproach. Here's what's cool about like ancient writings. The term above reproach is all-encompassing. Literally, everything else that follows that phrase is just a description and an enhancement on this. The number one relation to God and qualification for a leader, elder, pastor in a local church is to be above reproach. Which means what? Are there serious character flaws? Now, here's what I mean by this. Again, we're not talking perfection. What we're talking is progression, maturing in Jesus. But I've always heard character defined as character is who you are when you are alone. That's who you are. The decisions, those types of things. And so that first requirement is there any area that a charge or critique can be brought in? And then the second thing is this: able to teach. We learned this is the defining characteristic of an elder that separates elders from deacons, and we're going to get into all this stuff. I know some of you guys were raised Presbyterian or Methodist or Baptist or Bapticostal or, you know, whatever it is, right? And there's different terms and all of that stuff. We're going to learn about this. But able to teach, here's what's so frustrating. When you hear the phrase that a pastor or elder should be able to teach, the first thing that you think of is what's happening right now, what I'm doing. And that's not the primary thing. This is a setting that can do that, yes, but it's not the only setting. How about teaching the Bible in a community group? Or how about teaching the Bible one-on-one in a conversation with someone over a cup of coffee and they're struggling with anxiety, but you're able to apply the scriptures to their lives? Listen, don't pigeonhole the idea of able to teach as just one operating gift as what's happening now. It's able to teach in all areas. Do they love and live the Word of God? Did you know that God has only promised to bless one thing in a local church? And that is His Word. His Word will never return void. Are they able to teach? The third thing is this: not a recent or new convert. Now, oftentimes, for some reason, over the years, that's referred to age. And there's no age anywhere in that. Actually, the Apostle Paul would write later on in the letter to Timothy, don't let anyone look down upon you because of your age. So a lot of scholars think that Timothy was fairly young enough for Paul to have to say that. But what it means is, obviously, have they been walking with Jesus for a period of time? Because I can tell you this. When I first became a Christian and was studying and reading things about death and what happens to you after you die and reading all these books and studying all this theology, oh man, I could answer those questions. But let me tell you something. When I worked at the funeral home and was there when a family is getting ready to bury their 7-year-old son, that's not just head knowledge anymore. That's experience, right? It's the idea of, I love what Spurgeon said, a faith that has never been tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. So what's it like when they enter into suffering or when someone does them wrong? I love what the Marines say. The Marines say, no one rises to the occasion. You only rise to your level of training. That's it. So how do they respond to these areas? That's in their relation to God. The second category is this, a leader's relation to family. The first phrase, husband of one wife. Now, over the years, this has caused a lot of controversy, and somewhere there are some people who hold that if divorce has happened, then that disqualifies someone because very clearly it says husband of one wife. And I would just say this, literally the literal translation is a one woman man, which I like that because many of us have seen someone who was married but not a one-woman man. Okay, need I say more in that area? Right? Okay. Literally what he's saying is he committed to his marriage? Again, is this an example that individually we want to see corporately in that aspect? The second category, his children are submissive. This isn't about perfection. And by the way, I love that it says, with all dignity. He must manage his own household well, verse 4, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Because you can achieve submissiveness one of two ways. One of them would be like living with Kim Jong-un, right? My kids are submissive. Yeah, and they're terrified of you as well. But it's this idea of dignity. Is discipline and honor in the home? And then the third category, manage his household well. Provides, leads, loves. That word manages his household well is another description of where we get the word serve from. Are you catching on to the clues? Eldership and leadership in the local church is not about status or position. It's not about being the one who gets to make the decisions and I'm doing this and I've got all this evidence to show how worthy I am to be the one to make all the decisions. It's not about status. It's about service. It's about work. It's not about a position. It's about a posture of humility. His relation to God, his relation to family. And then the third thing, a leader's relation to self. Man. And many of you might know this if you're in a position of leadership in your life. Everybody is, but it's kind of sort of like parenting. When you get frustrated at your kids, all you're really frustrated at is a reflection of yourself, you know? And man, when you get into that position of leadership, if you're not self-aware of who you are, your idols, the temptations, all of those things, that can be detrimental. The longest description of any category out of these verses is a leader's relation to himself. It says sober-minded. And sober-minded, we think of sobriety, but literally the definition of sobriety is to be able to think clearly. And so, is he emotionally stable? Like, aware of that fact? Self-controlled? Is there discipline in that area? The third one, not a drunkard. Is he addicted to anything? Does anything have power over the life? Man, I mean, I grew up in a fundamentalist background, and it was like hardcore harping against alcohol and this, that, and the other. But buddy, we went back for third, fourth, fifth helpings of that fried chicken. And gluttony abounded in the church, but we didn't say anything because we called them potlucks, right? You understand how holistic this becomes. You can't just center out things that you're either for or against or that you like. Servant leadership is being under the total authority of Jesus Christ and His Word, not a lover of money. You know, this is interesting. Being a lover of money can actually hide itself in very positive ways. If there's ever been anywhere in any category that I have seen a church split in my years, listen, I grew up a preacher's kid, so I know how the sausage is made, okay? I have literally seen people buy a church. I mean, there's a pastor and there's leadership, but there ain't really a pastor and there really ain't leadership, because we know who's given the most. But it's shown in positive ways, like, wow, they're good with money, or they're financially well off, but in reality, they love money because they love the power that money brings. So rather than being a steward of money, money stewards them. And so he says, being a good steward, is there this, I mean, love, a lover of money, being obsessed. This is a leader's relation to himself. And then the last category is this, a leader's relation to others. Respected by outsiders. You know, I thought about this. What this means is, obviously, if someone is living and preaching the gospel, they're probably not, the message is not going to be liked at some point. But imagine a non-believer talking about a Christian of this character and them saying this phrase. I mean, I don't believe what they believe in, and we disagree on a lot of things, but here's one thing I do have to say. And they are a great person. They are a great person. Imagine if non-believers spoke about Christians that way. Hospitable. Welcoming to all, especially non-Christians. I should have put in parentheses, welcoming to all, especially to those who are different than them. Different. Politically, socially, all the above. Welcoming, not violent. What is their tone? Are they tender? Are they approachable? And then what's the next ones? Gentle, not quarrelsome. Respected by outsiders. Is this person divisive? Does their lifestyle show others to Jesus? Listen, this is why it's important, because a local church will not progress beyond the maturity of its leaders. And as we close, I just did a bit more research this week about leadership. And literally what the word to lead means. And listen, my mind was blown. Understanding servant leadership, modeled by Jesus, the greatest leader ever. The gentleman's name is Robert Quinn, and he is a leadership professor at the University of Michigan. He himself and a few other scholars have done a deep study into the etymology of what it means to lead, going as far back as we can understand in human language and all of these things. And they published a book on it. And do you know what the very word to lead means? It means to go forth and die. That's what to lead means. And he goes on to say this. Leadership authors do not understand that leadership literally means go forth to die. If they did understand it, they would not be enticed to write about it because people don't want to hear this message. Most people want to be told how to get extraordinary results with minimum risk. They want to know how to get out-of-the-box results with in-the-box courage. True leaders are servants who die to themselves so others may flourish. True leaders go forth not for themselves, but for others. Ours is the most noble cause, and our leader, Jesus Christ, went forth to die for us, and he calls us to do the same. Let's stop soft-selling the gospel and stop coddling our churches. Let's stop putting the bar so low and begin to raise it up again. Let us point them to the cross and then show them how to take it up and to follow Jesus, dying if we must. Westside, listen, what could happen if instead of lowering the bar to leadership because it's difficult and trying to just make it easy or whatever, that we clung tightly to God's word and we committed and said, we will be a church that not just creates consumers or disciples, but rather creates leaders who create other leaders, and disciples who create disciple makers who then create more disciple makers. What could happen in Butler County if we understood leadership to be to go forth and die? What could happen in our schools, in our workplace? I think there is what Jesus is talking about when he says, blessed are you if you do this. Father God, we come before you today grateful for your word. God, we are grateful that you did not just tell us what to do, tell us what leadership was, sit from your throne and bark orders like a dictator, but rather you stepped out of heaven, out of glory, out of angels singing your name. And you walked this earth and you lived the life we could not live. And then you showed us the greatest example of what it is to be a leader. You died for us in our place for our sins. God, may that just be so real to us today. Not just things we know to say, but rather may that grace penetrate our heart in such a way that when we leave here, we don't view our relationships as if you do this, then I'll do this. If you meet me halfway, then I'll meet you there and we'll do this. But rather, we leave here as people consumed by your grace. Because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You led us to the green pastures, and you lead us beside still waters. So God, I just pray the question that we asked at the beginning would just reverberate in everyone's heart today. What if everybody prayed and gave and loved and served and checked in and discipled like I do? What kind of church would we be? Holy Spirit, have your way with us. And Jesus, I pray, like you taught us to pray, that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So God, I just pray right now that you would just start creating in the DNA of Westside that we would be a church that raises up leaders, equips them, and sends them out to make a dent in this world. God, start now. And start with me. May that be our prayer. Start with me, God. We pray this in the holy and in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.